But I'm going to read from verse 2 to the end of the chapter. And then I'm going to pray that the Lord will help us as we come to his word together. So Habakkuk chapter 2 from verse 2. Then the Lord replied, "Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But a righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest. Because he is as greedy as the grave, and like death, is never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captives all the people. Will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, 'Woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion.' How long must this go on? Will not your creditors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Then you will become their prey. Because you have plundered many nations, and the peoples who are left will plunder you. For you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain, setting his nest on high to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones and the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by injustice. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire, that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so they can gaze on their nakedness. So that I can gain on their naked bodies, you will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and let your nakedness be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming round to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you, for you have shed human blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Of what value is an idol carved by a craftsman? Or an image that teaches lies? For the one who makes it trust in his own creation, he makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can he give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Well, let me pray. Before I pray, write down the revelation, make it plain on tablet so the herald may run with it. I've heard that spoken so many times about writing down your own revelation or vision that God gives to you and wait for it till it happens. I think it's so wrong. Unless I lead you astray today, I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open so that we can see what the Lord is saying through his word. But let me pray as we come to his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are God who speaks, the God who has spoken through our history, the God who has spoken finally, perfectly, completely in his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord. God who speaks today, the words spoken through his Son by his Spirit as it is taught. Please speak to us today through your word, and please give us ears and hearts to hear and understand that we may turn and be forgiven and know life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
How do we square what God is like with what he's doing in the world? But that was the question that was raised last week. That was the struggle that Habakkuk is wrestling with. Just look with me back at chapter 1, verse 13. "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves?" It can be difficult to make sense of why God The God whose eyes are too pure to look on evil or tolerate wrong can simultaneously use a ferociously wicked nation like Babylon for his purposes, to discipline and judge his people. Why does God, who's of pure eyes and cannot tolerate wrong, allow wickedness to persist in the world? Well, that was what Habakkuk and we wrestled with last week. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says he would be like a watchman waiting to hear what God would say. God, vindicate yourself. Get yourself out of this one. And it seems that Habakkuk's waiting is going to have to be more waiting, according to God's response in chapter 2. Notice that word there in verse 3. Though it linger, wait for it, as God's response. And I think that word wait is what it means in chapter 2, verse 4, that the righteous person will live by faith, or his faithfulness. So wait and believe what God says. But that word wait is a problem in our day, isn't it? My oldest son would say, it's yucky poopoo. That's what wait sounds like these days. Yucky poopoo. We don't like it. Time is money is the philosophy of fast food companies. And for us, the fastest delivery to deliver is the best. Just ask Amazon Plus or Amazon Prime or Amazon wherever it's called. But what God gives to Habakkuk in his struggling with what God is like and what he's doing in the world is that it gives a promise of life and judgment that we must wait for. That's the big thing that's going on in this passage. God gives a promise of life and judgment that we must wait for. So let's look at that. So the first thing to see in this passage is this: a promise of life and judgment. A promise of life and judgment. Just look at me at verse 4. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright, but the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Notice the two sides of the promise. The righteous person will live. And by implication, the enemy, at the start of verse 4, whose desires are not upright, is the wicked, they will not live. That's the implication. And that statement, the righteous will live, is a tiny prick of light in the long dark tunnel of judgment that's coming. And we'll come back to that prick of light in a little bit later, but just notice verse 5, that the enemy, the wicked one, is a drunken one who is so arrogant and never at rest, greedy as the grave, like death never satisfied, gathering for themselves all nations, taking captive all people, just sweeping across the nations, acting godlike. And because of that, from verse 6 is this dark tunnel of the judgment of God that he says he will execute on Babylon too. Babylon that God's using to discipline and judge his people, God's going to judge them too. And what follows is a series of 5 taunts against the enemy whose desire is not upright in verse 4. Each stanza of that the taunt begins with a woe. And now we don't have time to look at them, but just notice that, let me just show you the 5 woes. Verse 6, woe to him who piles up stolen good. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his house by unjust gain. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a city of bloodshed. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor. Verse 19, woe to him who says to wood, come to life. And I think what I'll try to do is just give a bit of summary about what those woes are about. The first two target unjust economic practices, like how wealthy people would charge ridiculous interest just to keep poor people in debt. And so they build their wealth through crooked means. That's the first two. And notice that there's going to be a great reversal. How long must you go on verse 6? Your creditors will surely suddenly arise. End of verse 7. Then you will become like their prey. A great reversal. There's going to be a great reversal. That's what's going to happen. And the third woe is a critique of slave labor, treating humans like animals and threatening them with violence if they don't produce. The fourth woe targets the abuse of alcohol by irresponsible leaders. While people are suffering under their bad leadership, they're partying and wasting their money on sex and alcohol. And the last woe exposes the idolatry, the engine that drives such nations. They've made money and power and national security into their gods, offering allegiance to these things at all costs. And so, they will become slaves to what they give allegiance to. Now, perhaps as I said that, you think, that sounds all too familiar, isn't it? It doesn't really sound like God is just critiquing Babylon there. It sounds like today. Well, that's kind of the point. You see, given the human condition, most nations eventually become Babylon. So God's answer here to Habakkuk is an answer to all later generations. To anyone who lives in a world ruled by other Babylons. Babylon will come to nothing. That's the impact of the woes. Woe to you. Woe to him. You will come to nothing. Judgment is coming on you. And in some sense, that resolves verse 13, isn't it? Your eyes are too pure, chapter 1, verse 13, to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Yes, God does not tolerate the treacherous. He does not keep silent when the wicked swallow up the righteous. He does not. You see, God may use Babylon to judge his people Israel. He does not endorse their ruthlessness and bloodthirsty violence. Babylon will fall. A promise of judgment. And God taunts the wicked. You will come to nothing. From empires to nations to individuals, anyone that set themselves against God's reign and rule, you will come to nothing. No matter how powerful or successful they seem now. In the end, verse 14, is what will happen. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. God's reign and rule will be seen and acknowledged by everyone one day. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That will happen one day. It is in that day, the day that God judges the wicked, that God promises to save his people. You see, for God to save his people, he must judge the wicked. And when God judges the wicked, he simultaneously saves his people. But before that day, the wicked may seem to have the upper hand, while God appears to be indifferent. Is he just laying evil, go unpunished? It seems like that. See, Babylon will come and they will ransack Judah and take them to exile. But God promises life for those who trust him. To Habakkuk, anyone like Habakkuk who trusts him. Look at me in the middle of verse 4. But, contrast, the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. The call is to trust God. Trust what God says he will do. It seems as though judgment and life coincide here, isn't it? In other words, the moment of giving life is the moment of judging at the same time. Think about it. If God gives life, in other words, if he is to save, what is he to save from? He saves from his own terrible judgment. And if God is to judge, what is to become of his people at that point of judgment? But they are saved from it. So on the one hand, it is at the point of judgment that God saves his people, and the saving of his people will be clearly seen. And on the other hand, it is at the point of saving his people that his judgment can be clearly seen for how awful it is. And the clearest example of that, you see that throughout the Bible, actually, you think Exodus. When did God save his people? When he judged Egypt. Judgment through the water for Egypt, salvation through the same means for Israel. And the clearest example of that is the cross of Christ. The point of God's judgment is seen for how awful it is as Jesus experiences the terror of being abandoned by God. But at the same time, it is the point where God's rescue is seen most clearly for the amazing and gracious thing that is, as Jesus takes the death that we deserve and gives us his life. See that? So essentially, the promise of life and the promise of judgment are one and the same thing. Salvation through judgment. Those two things come together. So the promise of life and judgment is a solution to chapter 1, verse 13. How can I square what God is doing with what is like? What God's saying to Habakkuk? Well, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, but that's not the end of the story. I will give life and bring wrong to an end one day. And at that point, when my promise is kept, then you will be able to square what I am doing with what I am like. It all makes sense. Well, chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted in the New Testament three times. And one of them is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. It should come up on the screen. Just stay in the back because we're going to see how they come together. This is what Paul's writing. And he writes this quite early on in the book to the Romans, and probably the clearest explanation of what the gospel is, but he quotes this so early, and I think he does that to say everything else he comes to say in the book of Romans is basically explaining this. And he says this: "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous will live by faith." Or his faithfulness. The word believes in verse 16 and the word faith in verse 17 are exactly the same words in the original. So the righteous that Paul speaks of in verse 17, that live by faith, the righteous, are those who trust what God says he will do in verse 16. Namely, the gospel is God's power to save. You see, Paul will take pains to prove the point that, in fact, there's no one who's righteous. No, not one. In chapter 3 of Romans. And he will go on to conclude that on the day of judgment, every mouth will be silenced and in judgment, and the whole world will be accountable to God. Just notice in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 20, that he says the same thing. Habakkuk says the same thing. Paul says, we'll go on to say in chapter 3. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. And God judges. No one's going to get, but God, no. Silence. The promise of judgment on Babylon is a promise for us all. Everyone. We deserve death along with Babylon. Because like Babylon, we are wicked. Particularly, verse 19, we are idolaters. Major ones. We exchange the glory of the true God for pounds sterling. And relationships and beauty and success. We praise people more than God. We are not thankful. don't honor him. But God puts people in the right with him. And he does so now so that they get to live with him on the day he brings final judgment on Babylon and the wicked. In other words, how do wicked people now live when the day of judgment comes? They live by faith. They trust what God says. That God will pronounce on that day of judgment life for those who trust him. This is the promise God makes to Habakkuk. And that's been the promise he's been making throughout the Old Testament. You know how people read the Old Testament and they think, oh, I think it's a different God. Really? Yeah, okay. No, it's the same God. He's always promised, I will save, I will give life to those who trust me. That's what, everyone who lived in the Old Testament and trusted God has lived by faith. They've trusted. They've had to trust what he says. And Paul's picking that up and saying the gospel is about God's promise. Just as in Habakkuk, is a promise of life and judgment. And trusting that promise is how anyone becomes a Christian. If you're a Christian here this morning, that's how you're a Christian. To be fully convinced that God will keep his promise. See, the gospel is not about what we do, but about something God promises to do. To give life on the day of judgment. God promises the person you trust him that they will live. And so when you trust now, it's God bringing forward final day of judgment verdict. And saying, you're right with me. You're right with me now. That's what you're going to hear then. And if you're not a Christian, that's the only way you're going to be a Christian. You must be convinced fully that God will keep his promise. That the promise of life and judgment is going to happen. Habakkuk, the solution to the problem you have is my promise. But that promise is a promise to wait for. That's the second thing, a promise to wait for. Look at me at verse 2. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God saying to Habakkuk, look, I'm going to give you a revelation. Write it down. It's an important revelation. That's the point of writing it on tablets, so that it endures. And the phrase, so that a herald may run with it, could be translated so that whoever reads it may be refreshed. As they're going through and living life in a wicked, unjust world, and they think, does God care? They read and they go, yes, it does. Keep going. So this revelation is to be published publicly so that weary people who trust God may be refreshed to keep trusting God. But this is the point. The question is, what's the revelation? I think it's exactly the promise of verse 4. The promise of life and judgment. But that promise of life and judgment, notice at the end of verse 3, speaks of the end. You must wait for it. I'm going to judge and save. Wait for it, God's saying. Now, it appears that the wait for it in verse 3 is the same as the righteous who live by faith. In verse 4, waiting and faith are the same thing. I mean, what's faith if it's not waiting for God to do what he promised? Right? That's what it is. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. Faith, according to Hebrews 11, is the confidence in what we hope for, what God has promised, and assurance about what we do not see, the promise of life and judgment. And whatever evidence there may be now to the contrary to that promise, whether exile in Babylon or difficulty in the Christian life or difficulty, just life in general, difficult children, struggles with unrealized desires, relationship, whatever struggles, You go through now. The person who has faith will continue to wait, believing God will do what he says. Now, let me be clear that waiting here is not idleness. It's not fold your arms and do nothing. As verse 4 suggests, it is to live in faithfulness to God. And verse 3 is not about giving you a personal revelation either. The wait is like this. This last week, Rosie, my wife, kept saying to our son, Jediah, I'm going to take you swimming on Friday. I'm going to take you swimming on Friday. And every day, we're like, Mommy, you're going swimming today? No, we're going on Friday. You must wait. Waiting doesn't mean Jediah doesn't listen to Mommy and Daddy or go to school or do everything else. He just must continue and listen to Mommy and Daddy. If you listen to Mommy and Daddy, you go swimming. Wait for it. Listen to Mommy and Daddy. That's what waiting looks like. And in writing down the vision, first three, it's really not, oh, here's your personal revelation, write it down. When I first became a Christian, I was at a church where verse 2 and 3 is often quoted at the front. If you have become stuck in life and don't know what to do and just disillusioned, ask God to give you a vision and write it down. Even if it takes long, it will happen because, you know, if God gives you a vision, it will happen. Yeah, no. That is not what verse 3 is about at all. The revelation in verse 2 to 3 is not personal guidance, not even for Habakkuk. That's why it's to write it down on tablets and publish it publicly. Rather, it is God pulling back the curtain to give Habakkuk a terrifying glimpse of judgment on the whole world. In verse 5 to 20. This revelation speaks of the end, verse 3. The life and judgment to come. The waiting for God to keep that promise. To continue to believe that God will do what he says he will do. And living life according to what God says. Despite the evidence to the contrary. Your life's hard. And you go, I'm going to listen to how hard life is. No, don't do that. Listen to what God says. So I think the waiting here is waiting like Jediah. God's making a promise about what it would be like when he solves the problem of chapter 1, verse 13. When it will be possible to square what God is like with what it is he's doing easily. And God says, wait for it. Wait. In other words, waiting is how you remain Christian. As in, like, the same way you became a Christian is the same way you continue to be a Christian. Paul quotes this in Romans and say, if you want to be a Christian, to just live by faith, you must trust God. He says, oh, if you want to get a promise that God promised, you must continue to live by faith. That's what's happening here. To keep holding on to the God who has made us promises. And God answered Habakkuk by telling him what he's going to do in the future. He will raise up the Babylonians, then he will bring them down. So too in the New Testament. We're looking forward to judgment. Do you know that? The judgment is the second coming of Jesus, not the coming of the Babylonians. One of the other places that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted is in Hebrews chapter 10. And the writer has been exhorting these persecuted and struggling Christians who are even struggling economically, having their goods confiscated because they're Christians, is urging them and admonishing them not to turn back from following Jesus as they wait for his return. All right, Hebrews 10, come up on the screen. It says this, so do not throw away your confidence, it will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, what God says, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Just look at me in Habakkuk and notice the difference. What's the writer of Hebrews in? Is it kind of changing the Bible? Because in verse 37 of Hebrews, he says, who is coming will not delay. Whereas in Habakkuk, it says, it will come and not delay in verse 3. Notice that? It will certainly come in the verse 3 and will not delay. What is this guy doing? Is he changing stuff? No. I think this was happening. See, for the writer of Hebrews, he says Habakkuk was looking forward to it. The promise of life and judgment. He was looking forward to it. We in the New Testament know that God is going to keep that promise when he, Jesus, returns. Make sense? The point in history when God's promise is going to be kept, promise of life and judgment, is when Jesus returns. So, don't throw away your confidence in the superior person and work of Christ. It will be richly rewarded then. Mm-hmm. Verse 35. Verse 36. Persevere now so that you will receive what God has promised then. Verse 36. Verse 39. Keep on having faith. Oh, waiting. And be saved then. Don't shrink back, i.e. don't give up waiting. To do so will lead to destruction, verse 39, along with the wicked who don't trust God. Don't let our modern attitude to yucky poo-poo waiting, no. Don't let that shape your waiting for Jesus. Our food takes more than 30 minutes to arrive and we make a complaint. Or if we are made to wait for something, we think, well, it's probably not going to happen, is it? As in, like, you think, oh, my bus is taking quite long. Maybe it's cancelled. And you may be tempted, Jesus, the return of Jesus, they've been speaking about it for 2,000 years now. It's been 2,000 years in the waiting. Maybe it's not going to happen. And in fact, in the New Testament, some began to scoff. Where is this coming? Where is it? More so now, isn't it? Where's this coming? Well, let me say this clearly to you. Delay does not mean never. See, your bus may be delayed and lead to cancellation, but not with Jesus. God will judge. God will save, and he will do so at the return of Jesus. God will keep that promise. So we must be convinced that God will do what he says he will do. He will do it. He sent Jesus the first time, didn't he? To die on the cross. We'll do it again. And we must wait for it. The promise of life and judgment. We must persevere, certain that God is going to keep his promise to judge and save. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come. And will not delay. Let's pray.